Happy New Year, everybody. Hope you guys had an amazing Christmas, and 2013 is upon us, which is crazy because I just got used to the idea of 2012. But it's so good to see you guys here today. My name is Don Mingo. I'm on the pastoral staff here at Fox River. I'm here, but I'm never typically here. I serve as our worship pastor at our Waterford campus. And if you've never been to our Waterford campus, I would really just invite you to come out and check it out on a Sunday. It's a blast to see how God is using our church to really impact another community for Him. Being from South Africa, I've had the chance to go to some of the world's most renowned African game reserves. One of my favorites is actually in South Africa, and it's called Kruger National Park. If you don't know anything about it, it's a game reserve that's pretty much a chunk of land the size of Israel. And it's fenced off, and you're not allowed to live there. In fact, nobody is. And it is reserved specifically and only for wildlife. You drive in there, and there is no civilization. There's hardly any humanity. It's just open African wildlife. It's awesome. It is so cool. You just get to see the animals roaming, doing their thing as they have for centuries before humans and before human interaction there. And it's really neat. One of my favorite animals, though, to see is the lion. There's something about a lion that to me is just awesome. I love just to see them, and to see them in their wild habitat is something else. I can remember being a young boy, and one of the times we went to this Kruger National Park, we were in our car, and we were at a road, just a dirt road, and we were all by ourselves. There's no other cars around, and we were just kind of enjoying nature. It was peaceful. It was beautiful. It was early morning. It's quiet. And then out of nowhere, an entire pride of lions decided to come and just hang out on this road. We were like, what? This is awesome. And it's even more awesome for me because I love to see lions, but there is something about the size of these things that you just don't get if you've never seen them in person. They're huge. Here I am sitting in a car, all right? So it's a sedan-type vehicle, so I'm not really high off the ground, but, you know, I'm sitting down. And while we're all looking at all these other lions in front of us and on the side of the road, a young male lion comes walking by the side of our car. And while he walks by our car, he decides to just take a gander into the car. He looks at me in the eyes, at eye level. I had to go change. I was like, oh my goodness, this is terrifying. Right then and there, I mean, fear just struck me. Oh, I was so afraid. These things are covered in scars, I mean, from fights and hunts, and they're definitely the king of beasts, but it's more like warrior kings when you see them in the wild, because they look like they're going to tear you up. Now, I've been in the States for almost 12 years now, and I've had the chance to go to some of the most amazing zoos in the world in this country. And still, one of my favorite animals to see in the zoo is the lion. But, you know, the truth of the matter is, lions in the zoo in captivity and lions in the wild, they don't really match up. I mean, lions in the zoos are pretty, and they don't really have a whole lot of, like, muscle tone. But lions out in the wild, they mean business, man. You don't mess with them. These guys will tell you, they see you and they go, snack, you know? But there's a truth about lions, and it doesn't matter if they're in the wild or if they're in a zoo. Hungry lions are dangerous lions, aren't they? There's a great story in the Bible about lions. And I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Daniel chapter 6. As you're turning to Daniel chapter 6, I want to give you some background to the story. We find at this point in the Bible, a massive empire has become the new world power. It's a joint empire of the Medes and the Persians. The king is King Darius the Mede. This is such an expansive empire that there are 120 provinces. The king is a wise king. He knows that he can't possibly extend his rule over 120 provinces. So he appoints princes over each one of the provinces, and over all of those princes, he appoints three administrators. These administrators are his most trusted advisors. Nothing happens unless he says with them that this is something that's going to happen. He goes to them for advice, he goes to them for laws, He trusts them. And one of these advisors is an Israelite, a Jew. This is an interesting point because this is a nation that has been conquered by this empire. This man's name is Daniel. Daniel is a very special administrator because, as it turns out, he's the best one the king's got, and everybody knows it. He is the king's right-hand man. This is a problem because all of the other administrators and princes do not like Daniel because Daniel also worships God. So they think to themselves, what can we do to get rid of this guy? There's a problem here because there's nothing we can do. I mean, he's good. What can we do? So we catch up with the story in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 6. So the administrators and the satraps, we can say princes, went as a group to the king and said, O King Darius, live forever, long live the king. The royal administrators, the prefects, the princes, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. All right, you guys got to know, the king's getting played right now, isn't he? His administrators, his princes, all his people are saying, let's play off of the ego of the greatest king that has ever lived. Let's make everyone pray to him. So he says, I like this idea. This is a good idea. Let's make it happen. So the king signs this into effect. Now, here's an interesting thing about the laws of this empire. If the king signs a law into effect, it must happen. There is nothing that can be done to change that law. Not even the king himself can repeal it. It must be obeyed. So, in verse 9, King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he didn't know that this was happening. He learned about it, and then he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and he prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying, asking God for help. They said, yes, our plan has worked. Daniel has broken the law, and now he's going to get it. Verse 12, so they went to the king and they spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den? The king answered, the decree stands. Absolutely, I sure did. In accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, it cannot be repealed. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, one of the Jews, one of those people of the Israelites who have been conquered, he pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree that you put into writing. He still prays three times a day. And when the king heard this, he said, oh, what have I done? He was greatly distressed. He knew he made a terrible mistake. He was determined to rescue Daniel, made every effort until sundown to save him. But his trusted advisors pointed out, you can't change this. This is a law that you made. So the king had no choice. Verse 16, he gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed, so that no one could come and rescue him. And then the king returned to his palace, and he spent the night without eating, without any entertainment being brought to him. He couldn't sleep at all. I want to ask you to put yourselves in Daniel's shoes just for a minute. Think about it. Here's Daniel, one of the most trusted advisors the king has. What did he do to deserve this? Nothing. In fact, he prayed three times a day for as long as we can tell to God. He served him continually, King Darius tells us. And here Daniel finds himself at the bottom of a pit that is inescapable. And in this pit are hungry, ravenous lions, and they serve one purpose, to destroy this man. Think about it from Daniel's point of view. This is a death warrant. I can't get out of this. It's dark in here. It's black. I can't see anything, but oh, these lions can see very well. And they look at me and say, dinner is served. I'm not getting out of this. You know, we all find ourselves in pits in our lives, don't we? Maybe you're in one now. Maybe you've just kind of crawled out of one. Probably we're going to find ourselves in one in this next year, 2013. And when we find ourselves in our pits, we ask ourselves this question, what am I supposed to do now? Imagine Daniel. What am I supposed to do now? We find ourselves in these pits. What's your pit? Could you write it down? And in these pits, there's these lions, these life circumstances that are our pits. And inside of these circumstances, there are lions. And they are here to destroy us, to devour us. It's the lion of fear, of anger, of bitterness, of hatred. We find ourselves asking, what am I supposed to do now? I don't deserve to be here. Maybe you don't. Maybe you find yourself in the pit of divorce when you were the faithful one. Maybe you find yourself in the pit of unemployment. You worked hard, but they had to let you go, and now you can't find another job. Maybe you put yourself in your pit. It's because of choices you've made that you can't get away from the alcohol. And you find yourself asking, what am I supposed to do now? I'd like to share with you a pit that my family and I are in, we find ourselves in now. Before I do, I want to point out, say two things quickly. The first is that I want to dispel a notion that people who are up here speaking, preaching, talk, whatever you want to call it, have it all figured out. That somehow they are closer to God and more perfect than the rest of us. It's not true. I don't have it all figured out. I know Pastor Guy and Pastor Rob well enough to say that that's not true of us either. I want to share with you a journey that I'm on. And I want to share it with you not for a cheap way to get sympathy. Believe me, friends, I don't want your sympathy. My wife and I have been married for just a little over 10 years now. And one of the things that really brought us together was that very early on in our relationship, we had a desire to do something to help children. My original idea was that I was going to go back home, back to South Africa. I was going to work with children who have been orphaned by AIDS. If you don't know anything about the AIDS pandemic that's in Africa, do some reading. It's terrible, especially in Southern Africa. And in South Africa, there's an entire generation, my generation, that's pretty much starting to just go missing because people are dying of AIDS. And so you have children who are orphans to a disease. They become homeless. They end up being criminals, gangsters. They end up in just terrible, you know, situations, being abused. My heart just aches for that. So I wanted to go back home and do something about it. My wife as well, she's a pediatric nurse. She loves being able to help children. And so that's what we intended to do. But God had other plans. God very clearly closed the door for us. We still don't understand all the reasons why, because we still have a desire there, but God has very clearly said no. Fast forward some into the future, and we find ourselves here in Waukesha, and I'm on staff here at Fox River Christian Church, and yet still there's this desire to help children in need. So we start looking around. How can we help people? There's got to be children who are in need in this area of the world, and sure enough, there are, and someone mentioned foster care to us, and we looked into it, and we said, you know, this is something we want to do. So we went through all of the hoops you got to go through to get certified and become a foster parent, and if you're a foster parent, I feel for you. We have like a stack of paper this tall that we've got to go through and sign. It's pretty intense. But we got through it, and we got through our classes, and we got everything certified, and we became foster parents, and we've been doing that now for a little over 4.5 years. And during those 4.5 years, we have seen 8 children come and go through our home. I got to be honest with you. one of the most fulfilling things in my life outside of being a husband and a father to my own children is being a foster dad. Being able to have children come into my home who seemingly don't even know how to smile and be able to leave my home happy. Be able to show children a father who loves them, who's not going to smash their hand or break their ribs or drug them so he himself can stay high, but a father who loves them. To let children experience a family in a loving situation. To let children just be children. When that happens, there's something in my heart I can't explain. I just come alive when I see kids transform like that. My wife and I said yes to a placement of little girls, triplets, the beginning of this summer. And man, as soon as we saw them, they just had our hearts. They are just beautiful. And our friends asked us, triplets, are you guys crazy? I mean, that you have six kids now and five of them are in diapers. And we said, yeah, we're crazy. We're pretty crazy. But we said yes. And it got a little crazy, you know, but things were going well. Things were going great. The children's injuries were nicely healing, and they were doing wonderfully. And then on August 26th, Sunday, we were getting ready for church. We had a friend over helping us get all the kids ready for church. And they came downstairs and they said, hey, I need you to go check on the girl. Something's not right. So I ran up the stairs, ran into their room, I turned on the light. I went to go reach into that little crib to figure out what was wrong. But as soon as I looked at her, I saw the lifeless body of a six-month-old. She'd been gone at least 4 or 5 hours. If you've ever seen a body who's been gone for 4 or 5 hours, it's pretty obvious. I cannot begin to express to you the depth of the pit that I suddenly found myself in. I cannot begin to explain to you the incredible pain that suddenly entered my life. I don't even know how to explain to you the feeling of your soul just draining from your body in a moment's notice. And there, suddenly, I find myself in the deepest, darkest, loneliest, most impossible pit, me and my family. And in that pit, oh, the lions are so terrifying. The lion of fear is so ever-present. C.S. Lewis once said, nobody ever told me that grief was so much like fear. The lion of fear breathes down my neck every single night when I go to sleep. As I lay in bed and I think to myself, who's not waking up tomorrow morning? Every Saturday evening when I try to fall asleep in my bed, instead of thinking tomorrow it's Sunday, I think, are all my kids going to make it to church? Are they all going to wake up? This is the lion of distrust. God, I was trusting you and you let this happen. How can I trust you now? There's the lion of uncertainty. What am I supposed to do now? And that's what my family and I have been asking of each other and of God for the last 6 months plus. What am I supposed to do now? I want you to know, friends, that I don't have all the answers. I don't even have the answer. I'm up here talking to you as someone who's on a journey. Maybe you're on a journey as well. Maybe you're in a pit of your own. Maybe your pit is deeper and darker and so more severe than mine. I don't know. And I'm not going to pretend to know and understand your pit. But I want to share with you two things that I've been learning. They're not easy. I wouldn't say I've fully come to understand them or learn them, but I want to share them with you. What do we do when we're in our pit? What do we do when we're surrounded by the lions of our life circumstances and they just are there to devour us? The first thing I think we got to do is something that is completely counterintuitive, something completely unnatural. And that is, we need to zoom out and get perspective. So often when we're in our pits, the only thing we focus about, the only thing we think about is the pit that we're in, the impossible circumstances that we're in. I'll never get out of this alive. All we can think about is the lions that, because it's so dark, we can't see them, but oh, we can hear them, and we can feel their hot breath on the back of our necks, and we know that we're not making it out of this one. What I want to ask you to do is stop focusing on the lions. Stop focusing on the pit. It's not easy. It's not natural. I don't think Daniel was in the bottom of this pit going, "Praise God. Hey, this is great. Thank you, God, for letting me be here." No. He was a person just like you and I are. I think he was in the bottom of that pit going, "God, why? What am I supposed to do now? Why did you let this happen to me?" I imagine he was shaking with fear all over. I'm never making it out of this. But instead of focusing on the lions and focusing on the pit, we need to focus on God. There's a book by an author, Mark Batterson. It's called In a Pit with a Lion on a Snowy Day. It's a story about another lion story in the Bible. But he says something very interesting that's kind of stuck with me when I read it. And that is this: how you think about God will determine who you become. You are a byproduct of your God picture. And so often, we let our circumstances determine our understanding of God. We let our circumstances interpret God. But what we ought to do is let God interpret our circumstances. But we can't do that if we're just focused on the lions. We got to zoom out and get a God perspective on this. There's a story in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, Paul has got a young man named Silas. They've been traveling. They've been telling people about Jesus. People have been coming to know Christ as Savior. It's a phenomenal story. But then they get to a part of the land where they start talking about Jesus, and they're not met with open arms. In fact, they're arrested, and they're thrown into the inner dungeon, as it were. The scripture says the inner prison. Now, this is the maximum security prison of its day. But unlike our maximum security prisons, where you're going to get 3 hot meals, and maybe you only have 1 cellmate, and you get clothes, this is the kind of prison you see in the movies, where there's a skeleton still chained to the wall right next to you, where you fall asleep and the rats come and eat your toes. You're not getting out of this. And Paul and Silas were in their very own type of pit, and it was just as dark and hopeless and lost as any other pit. And they do something completely unnatural. The scripture says they started singing praise and worship to God. They decided to zoom out, to stop focusing on where they are and the circumstances and the lions that are there, and to worship God. And in order to zoom out, that's what we have to do. We have to worship God. If we could just put worshiping God in a definition, a one-sentence definition, it's simply focusing on who God is and responding to him. I got to be honest with you. I don't feel like worshiping God. My family and I aren't really in a place where we feel like worshiping God right now. And I'm a worship pastor. You know, imagine the unique challenge that is leading worship every Sunday with a group of people on stage to a congregation of people and saying, "Let's worship God," and I don't want to. Is it easy? No. But it's deciding to worship God despite our circumstances, despite how I feel. But it's deciding to worship God because of who he is. And we worship God, not just through singing, we do that, but one of the biggest ways we worship God is through coming to him and praying. So often when we pray, God, get me out of this circumstance. Get me out of this pain. Help me to get away from what these lions are going to do to me. And that's natural. I think that's normal. That's okay. But what if prayer was not about getting us out of what we're in? What if prayer was less about changing our circumstances, but more about changing our perspective? I'm still trying to zoom out. I'm still trying to get a perspective of God in all of this. But I found that I can't just zoom out, because to even zoom out, I have to zoom in to myself. And I have to get perception. I have to go into myself and perceive God. And one of the biggest questions is this: am I going to believe that God is who the Bible says he is? I don't know what your pit is. I don't know what lions you face. But you have to decide for yourself. Are you going to believe that God is who the Bible says he is? Who is God? The Bible tells us God is love. Really? You're going to tell me this was a loving God who let that little girl die in my house? That's not a loving God. That's not an act of love. But is God love? I have to choose to believe it or not, because either God is 100% love or God cannot be God. The Bible tells us that God is good. Good? How is this possibly good? How is the pit that you're in possibly good? It's not. There's nothing good about it. But it doesn't change who God is. God is God. And God is either 100% good or God is not God. The scripture says that God is in control. Where was God in this? Where was God in control when that little girl stopped breathing? Where was God when 27 people got blown away at an elementary school? How was he in control when the Twin Towers collapsed? I don't know. I don't know. But God is God. And God is either 100% in control or can't be God. And what you and I have to decide for our own selves is, are we going to believe that God is who God is or not? I can't make you make that decision. I've got to zoom in and ask myself, is God who the Bible says he is? Is God who God is? I got to zoom in and ask myself that despite my current circumstances that I find myself in, do I believe that God is bigger than my lions? Because let's be honest, if God is not bigger than the fear that I face every evening, then God is no God. If God is not bigger than the anger that I feel at times, then how can God be God? Do you believe that? You believe that God is bigger than your lions? It's a yes or no answer. There's no maybe sometimes. But you have to decide for your own self. Is God bigger than the lions you face? To zoom in and get a perception about who God is, I have to ask myself that with all of my uncertainties, can I trust God? I gotta be honest with you, I have never so doubted the fact that I can trust God than this last couple of months. How can I trust God? I was trusting God and she died. How am I supposed to trust God again? The fact of the matter is, God is God. And I have to decide, despite what I'm going through, can I trust God? Because truth of the matter is, God is infinite. God is all-powerful. And if what the Bible tells us about God is true, then to the infinitely powerful, the infinitely wise, the one with infinite ability, all finites are equal. All pits are just puddles. There is no pit that is deeper than the other. It's just a puddle. All lions are just little kitties. But you got to ask yourself, and you have to decide, are you going to believe that? Grab your Bibles, let's look back, catch back up with Daniel. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 19. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and he hurried to the lion's den. And when he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" I don't doubt for a second that the king did not expect an answer. But out of the dark abyss of this pit, Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God has sent his angels, and he shut the mouths of the lion. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." And then King Darius says this of God, down in verse 26. "For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." Why does God let us in our pits? Why does he let us fall? Why does he let us get pushed in there? I don't know. Could it be that God lets us be in pits so that he can perform such amazing, miraculous signs and wonders? Could it be that he lets us be in our pits so that we can know that God has the power to rescue us from the power of our lions? My prayer, friend, for myself, for my family, for you, is that you will be able to say that. That God has rescued me from the power of my lions. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, there's some times in life where we just don't understand what's going on. I think about when your word says that as far as the heaven is above the earth, so your ways are above our ways, and your thoughts above our ways. In fact, so far above us, we may not ever understand why you let things happen the way things do, what your reasoning is. Scripture says some things will always be a mystery to us on this side of heaven. But Father, as we're in our pits, surrounded by our lions, Father, I ask that you would hold to your promise in the scripture that if we seek you, you will come to us. And God, as we ask for help to get out of our pit and to defeat these lions, that you will come rushing in, give comfort and healing and peace and mercy, that we may know that you are God, just as your word says you are, and that you have power even over our most powerful lions. Father, we ask all this in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.